You can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. This evening we will be in Galatians 5 again, and we're going to be considering joy. I trust you'll be able to join us then and also fellowship and pray with one another over Zoom this evening. But if you'll follow along, we're going to read verses 18 through 27 this morning, which will be our focus. And if you've noticed, our theme this morning in song and scripture had a lot to do with eternity and resurrection, and that's because of the nature of our text this morning, and trust that the Lord will turn us to Him as we consider these heavenly truths. Verse 18, And Sadducees came to Him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked Him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, and leaving no offspring. And the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Father, we live in a world that encourages us to think of only right now. It's part of human nature, fallen human nature. And even as redeemed people, we have the flesh which encourages us to only think of this life. We have the world around us that loads our present life with worldly values and encourages a focus on what is only here, as if this is a closed system. Even Satan, our enemy, prowls around seeking whom he may devour. And a major part of that, as you know, Father, is to encourage us to be focused on this earth and on this earth alone. And so we ask that you would help us as we consider the trap that the Sadducees try to set for Jesus, that our hearts would be turned to eternity. And you would sanctify our view of what we see around us in this life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's still Tuesday. Christ will be betrayed on Thursday evening, tried throughout the night by both the Sanhedrin and then later in the morning in Rome, and crucified Friday afternoon. Christ has faced opposition throughout his ministry, but in our study of Mark, we have come to the point in the last week of his life before the cross and resurrection that that opposition has grown to a fever pitch. Our text today is the third conflict that Jesus faces in a series of conflicts that we've seen Mark is displaying to us. And as we've worked our way through these conflicts, we've been learning much about human depravity. For example, we've learned that fundamentally sinners are committed to themselves and are unwilling to submit to the authority of Christ. We've also learned that foundational to rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior is an unwillingness to render to God the things that are God's. As His image bearers, we are made for Him and are to give ourselves to Him. And fundamental to that is giving yourself to Him through faith in His Son, who He sent for our redemption. Again, today we're going to learn more about fallen human nature. I do think it's important to recognize that human nature, depraved human nature, is the same at its core, no matter where you find it on this earth. Every single person is born into this world depraved, and at the core, they are the same in their rejection of God. Whether they grew up in a Christian home or in a nation that has the gospel often around or never heard the gospel at all, at the core, fundamentally, human nature is the same. Think of it this way. The same dirt can grow many different kinds of plants. But if you get under the surface, it's the same dirt. Or think about a present that you might receive. The same item could be given in many different packages, large, small, box, bag. But inside the package is the same item. And that's why we can study these encounters that Jesus has with his various opponents, and we can get down to the root of it and actually get a view into a reality of human depravity, no matter how it's packaged. We've seen chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, and now we see the Sadducees oppose Jesus. And as we see, as we're going to see, the Sadducees are mixed in with some of those other categories. But the reality is there's a diversity here that's represented of opposition to Christ, but all of them at their core are the same. And so we learn something more about human depravity this morning, and it is this: wrong views about life after death are rooted in unbelieving ignorance. Wrong views about life after death are rooted in unbelieving ignorance. It's not just ignorance, it's unbelieving ignorance. It's a kind of ignorance that flourishes in the context of unbelief. And we're going to work through this theme in this way under two headings. The first is the evidence of unbelieving ignorance about life after death, and the second is the reason for unbelieving ignorance about life after death. Again, this theme, wrong views about life after death are rooted in unbelieving ignorance. So number one this morning, the evidence of unbelieving ignorance about life after death. Look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. So we want to just work through who these are, who these folks are, and talk about this to really understand the evidence of unbelieving ignorance about life after death. First thing we want to notice is that these individuals have a settled unbelief, a settled unbelief. They denied the resurrection. Now, who exactly are these Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees are only mentioned 14 times in the New Testament. The Pharisees somewhere around 100 times. Clearly, the Pharisees are more abundant in the New Testament text. It is true, however, the Sadducees are there under other labels. They are one of four sects within Judaism of the day. We hear much about the Pharisees and Sadducees, though there were also the Essenes and the Zealots. The Sadducees were part of the priestly families, so whenever the New Testament speaks of high priests or chief priests, they would be Sadducees, even though the name is not given. They were very much the aristocracy of Jerusalem. They were rich, they were powerful, few in number, even though they were a majority in the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body under Rome over the Jewish people. And they were known as harshly political. Theologically, they were liberals, at least in most cases. One exception would be that the Pharisees accepted the oral traditions of the rabbis. The Sadducees didn't. They said only the scriptures. But on the other hand, they were really theological liberals. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They didn't believe in immortality, so after life, in their thinking and their belief, there was nothing. There was no afterlife. They're not even looking for the Messiah because they believe that the Messianic age came in between what we would know as being in between the Old Testament and New Testament times during the Maccabean era. In reality, they were much more politically motivated than theologically motivated. The Pharisees would spar over theology. The Sadducees would scheme politically on theology's playing field, as it were. They were all about keeping the peace with Rome, since Rome had given them power. That meant that they tried to put down anything that might in any way stir the Romans' concern up over, for example, the movement around Jesus. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Sadducees vanished from history, and that's because their power structure, the temple, is gone at the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But the point we need to see is this: the Sadducees had a settled unbelief. They rejected the resurrection in a constellation of other things that they rejected. Again, their settled unbelief was packaged in this particular way, but it's true of all those who still have Adam as their representative before God. There is a settled unbelief at the foundation in their heart. Whether that's simply suppressing God's knowledge from creation and conscience, or if someone has been exposed to the Word of God as well and they're suppressing that with unrighteousness, at core, all human beings outside of Christ suppress the revelation of God, either generally in creation and conscience or specially in the Scriptures. They do so with their sin. That is your story. That is my story before the new birth. And it's an unsettled unbelief, or it's a settled belief, unbelief, that actually you may not always see, but it becomes visible when someone who is outside of Christ is, their focus on self is challenged or in some way contradicted or threatened. When they sense that their focus on self is being challenged, then that's when it becomes more visible. In the case of the Sadducees, their settled unbelief involved the Word of God and expressed itself with Scripture twisting. Scripture twisting. It was a settled unbelief, and it was Scripture twisting. Look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying. Now, why are the Sadducees concerned about Jesus as theological liberals? Why do they even care? Well, Jesus was infringing on their power in the temple. He'd already cleansed it, right? And they're also very concerned about Rome's view of Jesus and the movement around him and how that might affect their power that they're propped up with by Rome. And so they come to Jesus with this question that they have often used with the Pharisees. It's one of their gotcha questions for the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection. They're trying to discredit him with the crowd to bring the overall messianic fervor down a few degrees. Look at verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, they were right about this. They based their understanding of this off of Deuteronomy 25, which was one of the first five books of Scripture that they accepted, right? Which is one of the first five books of Scripture in the Torah. This practice is called Levirate marriage. Listen to what Deuteronomy 25 and 5 and 6 say. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside his family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if you think of the history of Israel, and a great example of this would be Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. The concern was for the name of the family to continue, that the family might still have claim to the promised land and the inheritance they had as one of God's people. So the Sadducees were correct about the law on this point. But then they introduce a hypothetical situation, and you don't have to live too long and have too much experience to recognize when you're having a debate with someone and they introduce a hypothetical situation, you better be on your guard. You may be walking into an artificial trap if you interact with it. In this conversation, their introduction of this hypothetical scenario revealed their unbelieving ignorance. Let's read it again. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. And here's the gotcha question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Well, this is evidence of unbelieving ignorance about life after death, because they show they're actually willing to twist the point of Scripture. The law was addressing how Israel, under the rule of God and under the old covenant, was to deal with marriage and raising up offspring in this life in order to preserve a name within God's covenant people. They took that text and twisted it to make it about life after death. This is a textbook case of building a man made out of straw, right? And then blowing it down with argumentation. They knew that Jesus taught about life after death, so they constructed this straw man argument based on Deuteronomy 25, and they blow it down to make Jesus look foolish. At least they hope they're going to make him look foolish to the crowd around him. But now the floor is the Lord's, and he doesn't disappoint, and of course he never does he? Whenever you're in a debate with someone who introduces a straw man, it's helpful to recognize what they're doing, but it's even better after you recognize what they're doing is to expose to them and everyone listening why they erected that straw man argument. And that's what Jesus does here. We've seen the evidence for their unbelieving ignorance about life after death. Now we need to listen to Jesus explain their reason for unbelieving ignorance about life after death. So secondly this morning, the reason for unbelieving ignorance about life after death. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus is telling the high priestly families that they are wrong about life after death because they are ignorant about the power of God and about what scripture teaches in relationship to these things. This is like someone addressing the Supreme Court justices and saying, "You are ignorant of the Constitution." This is the last thing that a Supreme Court justice should be ignorant of, and this is the last thing that the high priestly class in Israel should be ignorant of. But they were. Why? Not because they weren't exposed to the Word of God and the power of God in it. Not because they were not capable to grasp what Scripture taught. They were not intellectually deficient in any way. But because they were morally unable to grasp what Scripture teaches. This, again, is where human depravity is shown. They were ensnared in unbelieving ignorance about what both the Scriptures taught and about the power of God that they had experienced and seen in the Scriptures. And even in the work of Christ in his life and ministry. Again, look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" And after Jesus says this, he addresses each aspect of their ignorance in reverse order. Okay, so we're going to do that as well. He says, aren't you ignorant? It's because you don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. Then he addresses the power of God issue first. Then he addresses the Scripture ignorance as well. So first, let's consider their unbelieving ignorance of the power of God led to their error about life after death. Unbelieving ignorance of the power of God. Look at verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The point is this. The power of God is such that life after death will be qualitatively different than this life. As one person put it, the power of God in the resurrection is not just reanimation, it is transformation. It's not just restarting up the engine, so to speak, physically. It's transformation. Jesus didn't say we will be angels, but we will be like angels. In what sense? Well, in the sense that angels are a created class of beings that do not have children. In eternity, we will be like angels in that sense. There will be no marital relationships. The unbelieving ignorance of the Sadducees blinded them to God's ability through his power to bring about a glorified state that was not exactly like what was here. Their state of unbelief caused them to reject what God could do through his power because they could only think in terms of this life. They, in their unbelief, had a closed system. And this is what human depravity does. It brings everything to down. What I know, what I've experienced, what's here, it's an earthly mindedness. They had a closed system. Their unbelief was rooted in an earthly mindedness that made God into their own image and their own thoughts. You see, even as believers, we have to acknowledge that we cannot fully grasp what eternity will be like. Scripture tells us a pretty good amount in some ways, and then in another sense, there's not a lot of definition, is there? because we can't fully, we just can't get it. As one person put it, we can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in the womb can imagine a Beethoven piano concert or the Grand Canyon at sunset. That's true for us as believers. But for unbelievers, earthly mindedness dominates in how they view everything. Even if they believe in life after death, it's colored by earthly mindedness. The Sadducees didn't believe in it, and they projected the earthly mindedness to what they didn't believe to make a point. Some people have a whole system of understanding of what eternity is like, and it's all earthly minded. They cannot see life after death, the Sadducees, because they're ignorant of the power of God in their unbelief. Now, before we move on to the second reason the Sadducees were wrong about life after death, we need to consider some implications of what Jesus says here. And it really is an important application. I think it's a window into the glory of Christ and what we look forward to in eternity. The more you think of the implications of what Jesus says here about marriage and eternity, the more fruitful it is for your marriage on this earth. So I want to just do a little bit of a sidestep here in a conversation and consider what Scripture says about this. What does this future reality of no marriage in eternity tell us about marriage in this life? Several points. Number one, marriage in this life isn't the destination, it's a pointer to the destination. It's not the destination, it's a pointer to the destination. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Very familiar text. It's clear, though, from what Jesus says here, that eternity isn't about marriage in this life. What Jesus says here points us to what Scripture says elsewhere, and really preeminently in Ephesians 5. Marriage in this life isn't about itself. It isn't the destination. It's a pointer to the destination. And the more we recognize that, the more our marriages will flourish or have an opportunity to flourish in this life. As we read through this familiar text, I want to point out as we go through this, let's focus in on how Christ-centered it is in every aspect and where it finally points. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself, the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if we just stop there, it's clear marriage has a lot to do with Christ, right? But then look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The simple point that marriage in this life isn't the destination has a sanctifying effect on a marriage in this life. If our focus in marriage is to fulfill our God-given stewardship, pointing to the destination of Christ and his people as his bride for all eternity, our marriages will function as he designed them to. They will be set up to do so. By the way, if your marriage is broken or you have a failed marriage in your past, then focus in on the fact that the whole point of what marriage is in this life is pointing to a marriage that will never fail. And if you're in Christ, Christ will never forsake you. Marriage in this life isn't ultimate, secondly here, your relationship with Christ is. Marriage in this life isn't ultimate, your relationship with Christ is. The temporary nature of marriage in this life ought to affect how we approach it. We often talk about the fact that you can't take your possessions into eternity. Well, do you ever think about marriage that way? You can't take that either, exactly. You can't take your marriage with you into eternity. Your marriage in this life isn't ultimate. Your relationship to Christ is and will be for all eternity. What happens if we treat marriage in this life in an ultimate way? Well, we start to worship that marriage and that relationship in a way that will ultimately destroy it because it's not designed for that kind of weight. And suddenly, very practical things start happening. Every little annoying thing that you know about your spouse becomes very big and very large because you're putting all the weight on that marriage and then that relationship instead of Christ. If you're single, marriage in this life isn't ultimate. Your relationship with Christ is. That will be the case for eternity. So as you wait for the Lord's will in that area, don't walk into the trap that many married couples walk into of making that marriage ultimate. Whether it's a flourishing marriage or not a flourishing marriage, that trap can be walked into. In light of eternity, marriage in this life is momentary. Your relationship with Christ is for now and eternity. Which leads to two further companion points. Sometimes those who are married have a hard time thinking that in eternity there will be no marriage. And I would put myself in that place. I've wrestled with that. Your life is so intermingled here that the thought of that relationship not being exactly the same just seems unthinkable. But consider this. The greatest joys of marriage in this life will be eclipsed in eternity. Because Christ is that glorious. He is that glorious. Think of the happiest marriage that's ever been in this life. And that marriage will be eclipsed in such a way by the glory of Christ and that relationship that there will be no tears in heaven over the fact that marriage no longer exists. Christ is that glorious. Now, before we think this downplays earthly relationships, keep this in mind as well. Think about this just theologically from what we know from Scripture. Our relationship with our believing spouse in this life will be better in eternity. However the Lord allows us to know one another in eternity, we don't know all those details. There's evidence that you'll know relationships, certainly, and there'll be some continuity for sure. But however that is, we know that that relationship will be better because there'll be no sin. We will have a perfect Christ-like love in that relationship as those who are no longer married to one another but to Christ. But back to the point that the Sadducees tried to make with this hypothetical problem, Jesus says there will be no marriage in eternity. The fact that they asked this question shows that in their unbelief, they were ignorant of the power of God. But there was another aspect of their unbelieving ignorance that led to their denial of life after death. And that was this, unbelieving ignorance of the word of God. And we see that in verse 26. Follow along as I read. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This is what Christ is referring to. And as we'll see later, there are many passages in Scripture that deal with this very issue of life after death in the Old Testament. But the reason why Jesus goes here is because it's one of the books of the Bible they accept. One of the books of the Old Testament Scriptures they accept. Their unbelieving ignorance of the word of God blinded them to an unavoidable conclusion from Exodus 3 about life after death. What is that unavoidable conclusion? Well, let's read Exodus 3, a few verses, and then we'll jump down a little bit further to see the point. Verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now this is the angel of the Lord. The word angel is the word messenger. Angels are messengers of the Lord. But this is the messenger of the Lord. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 3. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So who called Moses out of the bush? Right? The Lord saw that he turned aside to see, and God called to him. So the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, is in the bush, and he's calling out to Moses. And this text identifies this messenger of the Lord as the Lord himself. In other words, this is none other than a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. He is the Lord, and yet there is a distinction between him and the Lord. Just like John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look at verse 5. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So the Lord identifies himself in these terms. He is presently the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, chronologically, this is happening 400 years after the death of Jacob, the last of the fathers that are mentioned here. And he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now jump down to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I am to come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The self-existent one, the eternal one has sent you. And what is true about this eternal self-existent God? Well, he entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And that covenant is such that 400 years after the death of Jacob, he is their God. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying by quoting this text? Turn back to Mark 12. He says this, verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Not only have they set up a straw man argument about how life after death couldn't be, they completely missed what the Lord had said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what it implied. The Lord had made a covenant with them, and he was speaking of them as if he still had an ongoing relationship with them after 400 years from Jacob's death. You see, wrong views about life after death are rooted in unbelieving ignorance. In the Sadducees' case, it was rooted in their unbelieving ignorance of the power of God and his ability to make eternity different than life here, and in their unbelieving ignorance of what Scripture clearly taught, even in the Scriptures they accepted. It's interesting that God expected them to come to a conclusion from that text about life after death. Shows what care and concern we should have for the very details of Scripture in everywhere. Jesus pointed out what Moses said because the Sadducees accepted those first five books. But the rest of the Old Testament also teaches about life after death. And you're not going to be able to turn here and maybe you want to just write down these references. But let me just do a whirlwind survey of what the Old Testament teaches on life after death. Old Testament saints had hope after death of being in God's presence. Certainly wasn't as fully defined and fully revealed in the progress of God's plan of revealing these things that we have in the New Testament. But listen to this hope. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And that hope after life included a physical hope. Job illustrates this in Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Not only did the Sadducees deny life after death, but they also were not sufficiently facing the fact that there were two destinations after death. Speaking of the wicked, the psalmist says this in Psalm 49, 14 and 15. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will deliver me. Daniel makes it clear when he telescopes the two resurrections of the righteous and the unrighteous together. When he says this, listen to Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament teaches that there is an existence for both the righteous and the wicked after death, including a physical existence through resurrection. It also taught in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, that he himself would die, and that he would rise again. We know this very famous text, Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, of course, on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and that's what we're talking about, this human depravity, unbelieving ignorance. We've turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But then it goes on and says this about the servant of the Lord, which is the Messiah, our Savior Jesus. Yet, verse 10 of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Think about that. Someone who is dead doesn't see offspring, and their days are not prolonged. This is a prophecy of the resurrection. Of course, Psalm 16 is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the resurrection of the Messiah as well. Verse 9 of Psalm 16, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Sadducees could see none of this. Why? It wasn't because they were intellectually incapable. It wasn't because they just didn't have enough evidence. It was because wrong views about life after death are rooted in unbelieving ignorance. There is an ignorance that's tainted with unbelief. For them, specifically, it was unbelieving ignorance about the power of God and the Word of God. But what about you? Are you willing to bow down and worship to the God of all power? Or do you make him into your own image and you think about life after death in terms of what you know to be true or what you've experienced or what you can see that could possibly be true? Are you willing to get your eyes off this world alone and recognize that there is life after death and that our limited earthly mindedness does not bind God? Are you willing to let God be God? Whether you're willing to let God be God or not, he is God. And questioning whether he is able to do something and whether there is life after death does not change the fact that he is all-powerful, does not change the fact that he is God and that there is life after death. And whether or not you're willing to let God be God has everything to do with how you will interact with his self-revelation in the Bible. Let me say that again. Whether or not you will let God be God has everything to do with whether or not you can truly, rightly, and accurately interact with God in his word. If you will not let God be God, if you are fundamentally opposed to there being a God because of the implications that it has in your life, then you will not be able to see the glory of God in Scripture. You will not be able to accept what Scripture says. This is the condition of someone before salvation who is not born again. This life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is so short and quick that if you're 20, you're going to blink and you're going to be 40. And then you're going to be 60. And then you're going to be 80. And if the Lord hasn't already taken you at some point, because he is the giver and taker of life and he's totally just in that, then you're going to eventually die. And the moment you die, you will enter into eternity, an eternal existence somewhere, either in the lake of fire, which is the place of judgment from God, where you will experience eternal death justly for your sin, or you will enter into the presence of Christ in eternal life, all because of him and despite of who you are, because you repented of sin and trusted in Christ. You heard the gospel on your own. You would never have repented and believed, but you heard the gospel. The Spirit of God made the gospel the power of God unto salvation. You believed and you were declared to be righteous, and you live your life now being sanctified away from sin, and one day you're going to die, or Christ is going to come back and you're going to be in his presence, and it's going to be all because of his grace to you. Revelation 20 verse 11 says this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life," by grace, of course, right? "He was thrown into the lake of fire." Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. You've been born again from above. You've passed from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life through repentance and faith in Christ. Because of his great mercy, he caused you to be born again. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 says this: "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." The more that mindset of absent from the body, present with the Lord, reality of what's coming and what is to be in eternity, the more of that mindset that especially Paul displays in Philippians 1, the more we have that mindset, the more fruitful we will be here until we get there. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." So this heavenly mindedness did not make him of no earthly good. It made him of great earthly good. "If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Is that your conviction? If it is your conviction, it's because by a work of God's grace, you are not ignorant in unbelief of the power of God and the Word of God. And as you continue to grow in your faith in the Lord, and as you continue to flourish in him, then you will be able to be fruitful in this life, and you'll be ready for that day when you enter into eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this great hope that we have. We pray that we would have the same conviction that Paul has, that for to us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we ask that we would, every relationship in our lives would be transformed by the reality of what is to come. And pray that you would deliver anyone that's watching here this morning from an unbelieving ignorance that doubts your power and that twists your word. Would you rescue them like you rescued us? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close in a song this morning together and rejoice in him. Dan?